Well, if you turn in your Bibles to the Epistle of Titus, the letter to Titus. So we read, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Saviour. To Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Saviour. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless, as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole household, teaching things which they ought not, for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. To the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. But it is the greeting and the introduction that I want to do tonight. I've split the introduction into two parts, so one part will be tonight, the next part will be in a few weeks' time. But particularly want to focus your attention on verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness. Now, you may be here tonight and you may be asking yourself, you may be not, but what's so great about Titus? Why do we need to have a study through Titus? Why not Romans or Hebrews or Galatians or maybe whatever your favourite book is? But you're like, Titus, you know, Martin Luther wasn't inspired by Titus. What are we going to get from Titus that we need? Well, I hope in these next two sermons to address that question. By way of introduction, we need to ask ourselves, who was Titus? We don't know lots about him. What we do know is that, and I won't bore you with references, but we know he was a pastor. We know he was a co-worker with Paul. As a matter of fact, in Corinth, when Paul was asking for the collection to be brought to him, he sent Titus to deal with that issue. He was a very trustworthy man, a man that Paul relied on greatly. In fact, you can see from verse 4, Paul refers to him as his son, and that he shares a common faith. Now, what that means is, by being his son, is that he was converted through his ministry. That Paul is describing him as his son in the faith, someone that he has begat, someone that he has, by God's grace, brought into existence. But elsewhere, he calls him my brother. And so what's amazing is it shows you how the grace of God can work, that this man has been converted through Paul's ministry, and in a fairly short space of time, we don't know exactly how long, he's become a pastor. Isn't that wonderful that God can take someone could be saved among us in the next year, and 5 years from now be a pastor? It's amazing what God can do, isn't it? Many of you are Christians before I was even a Christian. That's how God works. And Titus was a man who had been wonderfully worked in by the Holy Spirit through Paul's ministry, and he says we have a common faith. We have a common commitment to the same things. He wasn't a Jew. He was a Gentile. His parents were Gentile parents. And so he was a controversial figure in that sometimes when Paul went on these journeys, there was always a risk that the Jews would be offended by him. Well, when is this letter being written? Well, probably in the 60s, AD 60s, so some 30 plus years after the life of Christ. But what's clear from the context is Titus is dealing with some big issues in the churches at Crete, which Paul's established, Paul's planted, and he's had to go elsewhere. He's a busy man, Paul, and he's left Titus, this son in the faith, to get on with the work that he's begun. And he tells us in verse 5 what that work is he is to do. I left you in Crete that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city. At the heart of this book, if I was to boil it down to one thing, it is the concern that there be true godliness in the church. And so everything that is in this book, whether that be the appointing of elders, which we see him to do, whether that be to be the nature of the message that is to be preached, whether that be, look at chapter 2, when you can read it in your own time, all the exhortations about how husbands are to behave, wives are to behave, fathers, sons, older men, younger men, and so on and so forth. It's all to unpack what the godly Christian life looks like. He talks about what motivates godly living. And you see verse 11 of chapter 2, it's grace. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. So the motivation for godly living is grace. He teaches us what will foster godly living. Sound teaching. You see this in the desire to have elders, verse 9, who can hold fast to the faithful word. Chapter 2, verse 1, speak things which are proper for sound doctrine. That word sound literally means healthy. In other words, ensure that there is teaching which is going to produce health in God's people spiritually. So grace motivates godliness. Sound teaching, strong eldership will foster it. And how will it happen? Clear instruction. You hear a lot today that, I've heard this said, you may have not, I have, that the pastor, the preacher, whoever's preaching, should not give specifics about how godly people are to live. It's only the Holy Spirit's job to do that. Read chapter 2, very clear instructions about the outworking of godly living in God's people's lives. Very detailed, very specific, that, you know, women are to, older women are to admonish young women to love their husbands, and that's quite specific, isn't it? That's quite detailed instruction and teaching, which means preaching and teaching should be. Now, why is Paul so concerned with godliness? Well, evidently it must mean that godliness was under attack. And there are two attacks in Crete, and these are the same two attacks. Think of them as pincer movements. They're the same two attacks that are going on in the church today, and they're the same two extremes. They're dealing on the one hand, and you might think they're opposites, but they were both going on. On the one hand, he's dealing with legalism, the circumcision party, and their man-made religion that in order to be righteous, in order to be just, in order to be godly, you have to be circumcised. You have to do all of these other things and these man-made rules. And it was destroying the churches, and it was sapping all any sense of true godliness and spiritual life. But what happens when you've experienced legalism? Maybe some of you have. If you've experienced legalism, what's the inclination? The opposite extreme. Freedom. And so you throw off the shackles of legalism, and then you end up with a vacuum, and you end up with license. And that was clearly a threat. You look at verse 11, as I said, verse 12, that he had to say to them that the grace of God actually calls us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and live soberly and so on, self-control. So he's saying these are two extremes that are going on. You've got the legalists, and clearly these early Gentile Christians, in reacting to the legalists, were assimilating and acclimatizing again to their old culture and the way they used to live. And so Paul has to come in with Titus and say, no, godliness, true godliness, is neither legalism nor doing whatever you like. That we've been saved by grace, not by work, so let sin so that grace may abound. And my friends, these are always the two temptations that every single church, every single believer is constantly being attacked with by the evil one today. If a congregation has been taken over by carefree living, and I've seen this, of a cheap grace, there will be a reaction to legalism, that you will swing to legalism because you want to protect yourself from worldliness and from the culture, so you'll make lots of rules. But if you've been in a church where you've experienced legalism, instinctively Satan will come, what you need is to throw off the shackles and something a lot looser. And the truth is, it's neither one or the other. There is a middle road, and it's called godliness. And godliness isn't legalism, and godliness isn't doing whatever you feel like it, because you've been saved by grace. Both extremes are wrong. True godliness is founded on grace. In fact, grace fuels godliness. That's what verse 11 of chapter 2 says, isn't it? I don't know about you, do you think like that? But when you hear the word grace, do you think godliness? That's what we should think, according to Paul. That God grace empowers, enables, and sustains godliness. So as you can see, godliness, or maybe we've been labouring the point, is the big idea. You know that big idea, your teachers? It's the big idea. It's the learning objective of Titus, Paul to Titus. So that's perhaps the big reason why we should study Titus. But I want to just break it down, looking at Paul's greeting to Titus, and give us a few, today I think, three reasons why I think we should study Titus. So why should we study Titus? Well, firstly, if you look at verse 1, because what it says comes from Christ himself. Do you think like that when you read a letter from Paul? This comes from Christ. Or do you think this comes from Paul? I used to know a believer once who said he had a friend in his church who said, I'm just going to memorise this year the red letter bits, and I'm going to obey the red letter bits. Do you know what I mean by the red letter bits? The bits that some editions of the Bible put in red in the Gospels. What's the error there? He's made the assumption that the red letter bits are more important than any other bits, because that's what Jesus said. But if we look at this verse, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Christ Jesus. Look at that. First, we consider that phrase, a bondservant of God. This is a really good translation, a bondservant. Some of the modern translations, ESV, NIV, water it down a little bit and just say servant. But the word conveys a bondservant, someone who is in bonds, in chains, someone who is strapped to another and under the obligations of another. Paul is therefore saying, I am a man not free to say and do what I please. I am a bond servant of God. I am completely under his direction and impulse. In fact, the same word is used by Jesus in John 8 to describe being in slavery to the evil one. We read in John 8 verse 34, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And the slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. So in other words, it's the same word. When you are a slave to sin, your mind and your heart and your actions only responded to the suggestions, promptings, impulses of the evil one. They were not able to do God's will. And Paul's saying, I've been set free from that, and I'm now a slave of God. I am a bond servant of God. I am influenced and governed and controlled by God. What I say, think, and do is what God would have me do. Now, of course, there's a massive difference. This isn't a forced slavery. He's not saying this in a negative sense, because when you think of slavery, you think negative. If you were to say, what are the bonds that are controlling him and binding him? I would say the bonds are bonds of love. Because Christ gave himself for him. That he lived for Christ. And so the bond that held him, that compelled him, was the love of God in Christ Jesus towards him. And he would therefore cry out, as he did in Romans chapter 6, those very famous words, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourself slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanks that though you were slaves of sin," here it is, this is Paul's heart, "yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin," here it is, "you became slaves of righteousness." Could you say, "I am a bond servant of God"? Now, of course, you can't in the same way that Paul was in terms of his role of an apostle, which we're going to come and see. But we are all bond servants of God. We've all been set free from sin to be servants of God. Our hearts and our minds and our wills should be wholly engaged to do what God would have us do. And as Paul the apostle would listen to God and the revelation that God had for him to give to the churches, do we listen to that revelation as from God and do it and live it and implement it in our lives? And so when you read Paul, a bondservant of God, we have a habit, don't we, when we read letters like this, I know I do, to just gloss over these greetings. But Paul is saying something profound here. He's saying, what I'm about to say comes from God himself, because I am under divine obligation to say these things to you. Now, I don't know about you, I think that would have been sufficient to stress his authority, but he's not finished. He says, Paul, a bondservant of God, but just in case some of us are tuning out, he wants to labour it a bit more. And I'm not. And you might think, Todd, you're labouring it. I'm only saying what the text says. Paul, a bondservant of God, and, what next? An apostle of Jesus Christ. An apostle of Jesus Christ. Yeah, well, we know, don't we, that Jesus spoke to the disciples and said, didn't he, to the apostles, I have many things to say to you. And when the Spirit comes, he will teach you and remind you of all the things that I've taught you and give you clarity and insight. And you will therefore preach what I say to you to others. And we know that Paul was like the last apostle. We've read of his conversion on the Damascus Road in Acts chapter 9. He was a persecutor of the church. And Christ called him and said, you know, why are you persecuting me, Saul? And the rest of history, he was wonderfully converted, wonderfully saved. And we read those wonderful words in the book of Galatians that he is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. He is a bondservant of God and an apostle of Christ Jesus. And he therefore had the wonderful role, like all the other apostles, of proclaiming to God's people the revelation of God to men and women. To the Holy Spirit would have taught Paul, as he taught Peter and as he taught John, concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and all the outworkings of the gospel, how you are saved and what it means to be saved and what will happen when you're ultimately saved forever. And Paul would bring those truths to bear upon God's people. We know he knew and saw marvellous things. He tells us, doesn't he, in 2 Corinthians about being caught up into a third heaven. And he talks about the fact that I saw things that no man can comment on, that can say. So he was an apostle. Now, if you were an apostle, you had one job: to say what you've been told to say. If Mike's my apostle and I send him to wherever to give a message, he has to say exactly what I have told him to say, nothing more, nothing less. In New Testament times, an apostle had the same authority as the person who originally said it. So when Mike goes to wherever, he goes in my name. He might as well call himself Tom, because he has that level of authority. And Paul says he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. He wasn't, as an apostle, you can't sound your own trumpet. You can't say, well, I don't really like this message, I'm going to twist it a little bit. No, you have to deliver the message as it's been given to you. And Paul, therefore, is saying, well, what I'm about to say to you, Titus, doesn't come from me, it comes from Christ himself. And I wonder, when you read through letters like this, whether you're realising that I claim as a Christian that Jesus is my Lord, and I'm reading here the words of my Saviour, mediated through his apostle and his messenger. It's not just the red bits. It's not just Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. but it is Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and so on. It is the whole counsel of God. In fact, we know, as Jesus said on the Emmaus Road, that the whole Old Testament spoke of Christ, isn't it? And so the whole of Scripture comes from Christ, is about Christ, and is to lead us to Christ. I don't know about you, this should cause us, as we begin this series, but not just this series, but any time in God's Word, whether it's around your dinner table, whether it is on a Sunday, whether it is at Sunday school, whatever it is you're doing, to say, this should cause us a degree of reverence. And I'm not talking about a fake reverence where you just make it look like you're being reverent. I'm talking about a true reverence that I'm not coming here to be confirmed in my own opinions. Martin Lloyd-Jones always used to like it when there was no amens in his church at Westminster Chapel. You know that? Because that's when he knew God was actually speaking. Because the silence was a sense that the authority was there. When you are listening to God speak, you can't speak because God is speaking. Interesting, isn't it? And when do we come to God's word to be confirmed in our opinions, to be strengthened in what we already believe and what we already know? Well, of course, you do to a certain extent. Or do we come to God's word saying, this comes from Christ, and I am a sinner, and the very fact that God is holy and knows all things, and I am a sinner and fallen short, and I'm so infected by the world, even though I've been a Christian for 40 years, I can't underestimate how sin has so altered my thinking on so many things. If you were never challenged, you would be sinless. And so that presumes that if we're fallen, sinful human beings, that when we come to God's word, we are going to be challenged, we are going to be instructed, and there will be an element of us at times, even among believers, that doesn't find it comfortable and doesn't find it easy. You think of Peter on the boat with Jesus, depart from me, a sinful man. I can think of things I now presently believe, that once I heard a believer telling me to believe, and I didn't like that believer telling me to believe it, but I now believe those things he was telling me to believe. It's happened so many times to me. And you see, it's like that because we're sinners. And so we should pray for grace to understand that of course I'm hearing God speak. Of course it's going to unsettle me. It's going to challenge me. It's going to challenge my presuppositions. It's going to challenge my traditions. It's going to challenge my convictions. And it's going to unsettle me. This is what we're learning here in God's words. And I think increasingly so, it's going to be difficult in the time that we're living in. Paul warns Timothy in the book before, in chapter 4, verse 1. He tells him, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Why? Well, time will come where they will not endure sound doctrine. But and he's talking about people in church here, not outside the church, in the church. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Now, we are living in times, aren't we, when the world out there says good is evil and evil is good. And every time you put on the television, and I'm not making a tirade here about whether you should have television or shouldn't, but every time you put on the television or you read a magazine, whatever it is, your mind is being altered to think after the world. And we can't underestimate, even as true Christians, if you're a true Christian, how much we are influenced daily by the world around us. That's why Romans 12 verse 2, 1 says, be transformed by the what? Renewing of the mind. Get rid of what was in the mind and put different things in the mind. But we're living in these dark days, and it doesn't help, does it, when so many churches are caving in, left, right and centre. I know of churches since the time before I started Bible college, which was in 2013, have already caved in on serious issues since that time. And some of these people we mix with at camps and at different places, and we think, well, if they're Christians, if they believe it, then it must be right. And Satan is always troubling us, unsettling us. And so it makes the job doubly hard for us to know what it is we are to think, believe, and how we are to behave. But I think it's helpful when we remember who God's word, where the word Paul comes from. It comes from God, and it comes from Jesus Christ. So that's the first reason why we should study these words, that the words that are written from Paul to us have divine authority and are profitable for us. They're sound doctrine, verse 15 of chapter 2. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with authority, let no one despise you. It's interesting, chapter 3, verse 8. This is a faithful saying, and I want you, and these things, isn't this interesting? I want you to affirm sometimes, once a year, constantly repeat yourself, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. So they have divine authority. But the second reason we see in verse 1 that we should study Titus is that it gives us faith and knowledge. You see this in verse 1. That he's been appointed to speak God's word for God, for the elect's faith and knowledge. We see in verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness. Now, our translation here is very, very literal, almost, in my opinion, a bit too literal. According is a little bit unhelpful, it's a bit wooden, because you should think, Paul, a bondservant of God, according to the faith of God's elect. The ESV really captures the essence of that word translated in our English version as according, as for the sake of. So if you follow, but watch how it changes. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. In other words, everything Paul was inspired to preach, say, and write is for the purpose that we who are God's elect might have faith and knowledge, including this letter here, that in order for us to have a strong and saving and robust faith that isn't tossed to and fro, and an ever-increasing knowledge of our Saviour that holds us, that anchors us, and that instructs us on how we are to live, we need the words that come through Paul the apostle. To put it like this, if Paul is saying that he's been appointed for the sake of the faith and knowledge of God's people, what that means is that's the purpose for which he was appointed. If you don't engage with Paul's letters and Paul's writings, it supposes that you're not going to grow in faith and knowledge. That's the obvious implication. If that's what he was appointed for, and that's what his writings and preachings produces, if you don't actually understand and engage with his writings, it implies that something's going to be lacking in our Christian lives. Because the whole of Scripture is needed for us to grow and to be equipped to do God's word. And I think, to be honest, that in itself, I think one of the reasons explaining the state of affairs in the church today. Paul's instructions are abominable to the modern man. Paul's instructions in his letter about how the roles of women, the roles of men, who should be elders, who should preach, and so on and so forth, all these kinds of things, they cut right against the grain of modern thought, of political correctness. And so I can understand then why many believers either want to stay away from this book or not want to grapple with it because of what that might mean, or why some will come of all sorts of reasons why, well, you know, it was culture's change, you know. What Paul said then doesn't apply for us today. But I will come to that in a moment, that objection. But what's absolutely clear is we need Paul's instruction here if we are to be growing in faith and in knowledge. That word knowledge conveys the idea, and the NIV has it, as like a full knowledge or a complete knowledge. In other words, we're talking about something more than head knowledge here. Where if you say you know someone, you say, I know my wife, you're saying far more than I can draw you a painting of her or I can tell you what she looks like. You're saying, I know what she thinks, I know
know the sort of things that grieve her. I know the sort of things that she loves. And I know the sort of things she would want me to do in the home. I know that she hates it when I leave my beard hairs on the sink. And I know that she hates it when I haven't taken out the bins and so on and so forth. I'm revealing there more about my relationship with my wife. But you know, if I say I know my wife, I'm saying I know her. I know her heart. And what we're being told here, if we really want to say I know Christ, well, this is Christ's heart for you, for his church, how his church is to be ordered, how our families are to function, how we're to live godly lives. This is his heart. And if we want to know Christ, we need to engage with what Christ gave Paul to say. So we should study the letter for this reason. Now, I did say I would deal with that question of, well, you know, some of the things Paul said, you know, that was a long time ago, and cultures change. You know, all this stuff about men and women and having different roles and not being called to do the same things, you know, that's deeply offensive to my current world view. Well, notice here that Paul says he's been appointed as an apostle for the sake, according to the faith, of God's elect. Now, let me ask you a question. Were God's elect only at the time of Paul's writing? Or are God's elect today? And are God's elect tomorrow? And our God's elect, if the Lord tarries, 100 years from now. God's elect are a people chosen before the creation of the world, scattered throughout all the ages. And Paul is saying, what I've been given to say as an apostle for their knowledge and faith is for all God's people in all times and in all places. It is for his elect. And so it is not just for first century. And so whatever presuppositions we have, whether you've been influenced by feminism or whatever it is, you know, you have to lay it by the side, lay it down when you come to hear Paul's teaching and say, this is Christ's word for me. And what it says, it is so. Because this is what I need to hear. And of course, you know, Jesus said, didn't he, that my sheep will hear my voice. And if you are a true child of God, as much as this isn't popular today, much of what Paul says, I genuinely believe with all my heart, you'll hear the voice of your shepherd in this. Yeah, whatever you hear out there, you'll go, I can hear, I can discern the voice of my Saviour in these words. The true sheep of God will hear God's voice in his word. You know, the word of the Lord is firmly settled in the heavens. The word of the Lord endures forever. And, you know, the opinions of man are like the flowers of the field. They wither and die, and they come and they go. These words were intended by our shepherd for us. And what this means also is that when we think about the gospel, you know, if you say you're a gospel preacher, we tend to think in a very narrow sense there, don't we? Well, I know I do, I have done. When I say this person's a gospel preacher, I think of a simple sermon, you know, like you're a sinner, Christ came to save sinners, be saved. But gospel preaching involves not just how to be saved, but what being saved involves. Think of Jesus. He was the ultimate gospel preacher. Jesus is the gospel. Think of his Sermon on the Mount. His Sermon on the Mount is all gospel instruction. Here's how people in my kingdom live. And so a true gospel preacher is not someone who preaches on how to be saved and why you must be saved. It also preaches on here's how people in God's kingdom who have been saved live. And that's why Paul is, in the strictest sense, a gospel preacher. You think of him to the church at Ephesus. We're told that when the church was born at Ephesus, he remained there 2.5 years. Why? Why? Because he was preaching the gospel. But they were already saved, yes. He was preaching the gospel and the outworkings of the gospel in their lives. And that's why when he departs from the Ephesians, and he gives his final charge to the Ephesian elders, and he says, I have not failed to teach you from house to house, with many tears. I have not shunned declaring to you the whole counsel of God. And so the message of the gospel is not just being saved from hell, although it certainly is. But the message of the gospel is the all-encompassing message of here's how you once lived, and here's what you've been saved from, and here is how you are to live. And the preacher isn't strictly preaching the whole gospel message if he's not preaching on obedience and godliness. And that is what we see in this letter. And so thirdly and lastly, and this has been coming through over and over again, but it's going to land because it's in the text, and this is almost like a hint of, as I've said in my introduction, where we're going with this. We should study this letter
because it produces godliness. Now, it's not automatic in that sense. I don't just mean just by reading it and hearing it, you're going to become godly. No. But when the Spirit is at work in our lives, opening our ears and opening our hearts to what Paul has to say here, I can tell you this much, it will produce results in our individual lives, in our church, and in our families. It produces godliness. We see this very snuck right at the end of verse 1. Again, we've got that word accords there. That Paul is a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ for the sake of the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords, you could have, which leads to, which promotes godliness. You see, in Paul's mind, and therefore in the mind of Christ, the idea that someone is saved and remains unchanged is an anathema. It is a false gospel. The idea that someone can say, Jesus is my Saviour but not my Lord, is an anathema. It is a false gospel. He is saying that this apostolic mandate he has to preach the gospel to the Gentiles for their faith and knowledge is one which produces, which promotes, which leads to godliness. The proof is in the pudding, you know. If something is good, it will produce results, as they say. And if this gospel is what it is, a dynamic, real thing that changes lives, it will always flow out in a godless life. Friends, before we were Christians, we were self-obsessed, weren't we? We were self-obsessed. We were self-centred rather than God-centred. We were self-obsessed rather than God-obsessed. But what we're being told here is that Paul's teaching, Paul's doctrine, as it's embraced by God's people, produces godliness. Now, what does the word godliness mean? Well, it literally means a life lived in devotion to God. And all that that means, and all its practical outworkings and implications. And as you see, when you read this book, if you go home, I really urge you to read it through. You will see that this godliness, as we've seen, shapes how you relate to the opposite sex and how you relate in the intergeneration that exists in the congregation. It shapes so many things. And as our faith grows and as our knowledge grows, so will our godliness. So why study Titus? Because without Paul's words here, we would never be truly as godly as we could be. Otherwise, God would not have given it. There'd have been no point. But God has given it to us because it is to produce godliness within us. You see, godliness can't happen in a vacuum. It just can't. And the godliness of a believer will be in direct proportion, we're being told here, to our knowledge of the truth and to our faith in the truth. In fact, that word accord, which you have in our translation, is used by Jesus when he talks about the rewards we will receive. And he says we'll be rewarding according to what we have done. And therefore, by comparison, our godliness will be according to our knowledge of the truth and our faith in that truth. There will be a parallel between those two things. Hence, that what Paul says is regarded as sound doctrine. It's sound, it's healthy, it produces results. Now, this makes sense because, you know, Paul's writing here to Titus in a Gentile church, Crete in Greece. There would have been Jewish believers there also, but these were Gentile believers. And they had no idea what living a godly life looked like, what turning from idols looked like. What does it mean to be God's church? How should it be ordered? Who should lead? How should they lead? Men and women, what are their differences? What are their roles? And again, this is a big problem with the argument that somehow, you know, what Paul said was for that time because culture was different then to culture now. Well, here's the thing. If culture was different then, in the sense that the things Paul said were obviously assumed by culture, then Paul wouldn't have needed to say it. But the fact that Paul had to say these things to the church of the Crete meant that clearly, just as today, they weren't popular even then. The fact that Paul said to Titus, I want you to insist on these things, meant there must have been some sort of resistance and backlash to what he was being said. And so this presupposition that people have today that somehow culture's changed, culture then was different. No, The point is, both today and then, the way of God is always foolishness to the natural man. It is always not popular. They weren't friendly to Paul's teaching then, and people aren't friendly to it today. Paul's words then were countercultural, and Paul's words today are countercultural. So Paul wants us then to grow, to be godly. And as we listen to what he has to say in his letter, we will grow. We will be godly if we have faith and an open heart. You know, as I said, we are more influenced by culture than we realise. We drift slowly without knowing it. That we come under other influences that shape our thinking. The Gentiles were clearly being influenced by the circumcision party, the Jewish people. And then they were also being influenced by their pagan culture. And we are, none of us here are blank checks, you know. We all have baggage. I have baggage, you have baggage. We all are people that have been shaped by our experiences. And not all those experiences, not everything that has shaped us, is of God. And so we always have to come to God's word and ask him, renew our minds. Help us think aright. Help us approach life in the right way. Help us approach church in the right way. As one commentator said, we see, therefore, the importance of availing ourselves of Paul's apostolic ministry, of reading and studying the things which he wrote. Such truth, if believed and practiced, will make us, as Christians, grow in godliness. Our lives will be increasingly pleasing to God, centred on God, useful to God, honouring to God, and more beautiful with the beauty of God himself. And we need to take a fresh look. We need to come as blank checks. You know, one of the things that you find with new Christians, and you know, you've ever had dealings with new Christians, is they know they've been living in the world. You know, they know that their life up until that point has been lived against God, and so they come to you and they say things like they want to know what should be their habits, what should be their material priorities, what sort of places should they socialise, how should they worship, how should they dress. What should be their racial attitudes? How should they raise their children? And all sorts of other life things. They come and they say, oh, I haven't got a clue. I've been living in the world. And please give me instruction on these things. I've experienced it. They want to know. They're like a blank check. But when we've been Christians a long time, especially if we've been influenced by a particular, whether it be legalism or something like that, there can be a danger then that we stop asking those questions. The truth is, we just don't want to know and we don't want to be told. And that's a real, real danger for the church. And I think as well, if you've been shaped by legalistic attitudes, once you grasp the doctrine of grace, it's a wonderful discovery, isn't it? I'm free in Christ. I am not justified by these things. But then all of a sudden, you throw yourself into this freedom of, well, this whole new world of entertainment, places to socialise, dress how I want, speak how I want. I'm under grace. I'm off limits. But we need to come back to square one. We need to come back to the Word. This is how we should always approach the Word. Try me, O Lord, and see if there is any sinful way within me. Have I inherited attitudes which are inherently sinful? Have I got practices or blind spots in my life which I should re-look at? Am I reacting to things? Am I hearing God speak through his messenger? Am I embracing the fact that verse 11 of chapter 2, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously and godly in the present age? Or have we reached a stage where we think we know it all? Where we think that there's nothing left to be said. I've heard it all before. I don't know about you. I know, as I was just thinking about this, that there is so much growth yet to do in my life. And that I know that unless I constantly come with that humility and that openness to hear God speak, my godliness is going to be limited. It's going to be stunted. My growth is going to be hindered. And I'm not going to make progress in the Christian life. And I want to make progress. I want to grow in grace. So, this is obviously an introduction of why we study Titus, but I hope it's also helped us know why we should study any book of the Bible, for that matter, and how the kind of attitudes that we should come with when we come to God's word. Would we welcome God's word into our hearts and pray that as we hear his words, we would grow in faith and knowledge leading to godliness? Would we take a fresh look at our lives, at our church and at our families, and ask ourselves as we come to see this instruction which is called of godliness, how do we fare against God's word? It doesn't matter how long you've been a Christian, we all need to grow, we all need to repent, and we all need to change. And may God be pleased to pour out his grace, mercy, and peace from us. Amen.